Well, turn in your handouts, if you would, to the final page or the final section, and we're looking at the glorious topic of Jesus' gentleness. Let me read that verse at the top of the sheet there. Jesus says to the people in his day, he says to us today here at Moorlands, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Wonderful verses speaking of Jesus' gentleness, his humility, and gentleness and humility really, really go together. And the image here is of a burden, and it's as if we all go through life with a backpack on, and it's full of stuff, isn't it? It's full of baggage, it's full of things that we've done, it's full of things that have been done to us, it's full of pressures and expectations and guilt and shame and perhaps unrealized hopes, perhaps realized fears. There's all kinds of things we go through life. And really the question is this, when we come to Jesus, what happens to this burden? I think many people, perhaps maybe some of us think, what happens is Jesus says, I've got some more I can put in there. I will add further levels of guilt. I'll add further levels of shame. I'll add further pressures and burdens and expectations. And how sad if that's been our experience. Maybe through Christians or other people, we've been led to think God is like that. And actually this burden we carry coming to Christ, well, that's just adding to it, so we think. And then Jesus says, there's realism here, isn't there? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I don't think he's thinking that is just some exceptions to the rule. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, it's the idea of something you put on your back, yes, but what is it? It is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came to bear our burdens, not lay burdens, because he's gentle. He knows our weakness. What an astonishing thought. Maybe you've never thought of this before, but who is the most powerful being in the universe? Well, I hope the kids in Sunday school would probably answer that one. That's not hard, is it? The most powerful being in the universe is God, unmatched, unrivaled, the one who spoke and stars and galaxies, the one whose will cannot be thwarted, the one who is entirely unconstrained by anyone or anything. Next question, who is the most gentle being in the universe? The Lord. And how wonderful that is. One who is so strong would yet be the most gentle. And Jesus, again, when he lived on earth, was not playing a particular role as he was humble and gentle. That is what the Lord from eternity has always been like. Gentleness is, it's a huge part of godliness because God is gentle. Every other religion ultimately lays burdens, I think. So many of the other things we pursue, that very first morning, don't put your trust in riches or in wisdom or in strength. Go after these things and ultimately burdens will be laid on us. Go after riches, and there's a burden of always needing that bit more. Go after power, and actually that becomes a burden. Go after whatever it is, whatever we follow ends up laying burdens on us, demanding more from us. But Christ, showing us the character of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not like that. He is gentle and humble in heart. He gives rest. Rest is what we're longing for, isn't it? With that rich connotations of peace and satisfaction and security. And it's like those, we've been watching the TV show from the early 90s, Gladiators, has become a new favorite in our house. We watch it with my daughter. It's our often kind of, after church on a Sunday, we'll have lunch and we'll sit down as a family and watch this show. And I don't know if you know the show, but it's these kind of contestants doing all these different feats of strength and all the rest of it. And it finishes with this sort of basically a grand obstacle course. They've got a posh name for it, but basically an obstacle course. And they race round and the first across the line wins. But the final piece of the obstacle course, if you remember it, anyone know what it's called, the final bit, just before the end? The Travelator, which is... I like you people. The Travelator is this conveyor belt which is kind of coming down quite fast, and you have to run the wrong way up. It's coming down. So you see them, and they're there. And inevitably, what happens is someone will be there, and they're basically not moving. They're running as fast as they can, but the Travelator's coming back down, and they can't get to the top. And it's amusing when we watch it on Gladiators. But sometimes that's what life feels like. We are just striving, but only able actually to stay still. Trying to do better. Trying to do more. And Jesus says, I've come to not add burdens to you, but to give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Let me read from just a little bit... A little bit further onwards in Matthew, Jesus quoting from Isaiah, that the servant songs painting a picture of this one who was to come that we know is Jesus himself, but this servant who Isaiah promised. Let's hear of the character of Jesus described here. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the Lord says, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This chosen one, this Spirit-filled one who is to come, we know as Jesus. Look how it's described in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. Maybe we've been sort of walking down by the beach at the shore. You get these thin reedy grasses, and they're so fragile. Once they're bruised, they're all but gone is their strength, and it won't take much, and they snap. Or a smoldering wick, a candle that's burning down and it's just sputtering, and the slightest breath and it'll be gone. And perhaps some of us feel like one of those two pictures. We feel we've been so bruised. They may not be visible bruises to anyone else. People may not know, but we feel so bruised we're just on the point of being broken. Or that smoldering wick, there's barely enough just to keep going. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be the one that breaks you. I'm not going to be the one that snuffs you out. I'm just thinking about that. Presumably that's because he knows where our bruises are, isn't it? He knows where are the tender spots. He says, I'm aware. Other people may not be. Many people will bruise unintentionally, of course. How do I know what might just trigger that pain? Jesus says, I know, and I will not go there. I will not break you. I will not snuff out that little bit of life that is left. Jesus says, I'm gentle. And he could only be that if he knew us intimately, which he does. This is the most powerful being in the universe being described here. But how does he use that power? We see it in the Gospels, don't we? Read through. I wrote a little book on Matthew's Gospel recently, and it was prompted by something Andy said in many ways. As you read through the Gospels, ask yourself if the Jesus that you believe in, the Jesus you have in your head, is as gentle, compassionate, majestic, wise, glorious as the Jesus of the Gospels. And it's a wonderful question to ask as you read the Gospels. And read through one of the Gospels, just looking for Jesus' gentleness, and you see it again and again. You barely have to be, 40 verses into Mark's Gospel, and we read this. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. We see so much just in those few verses. Part of the picture is Mark is building a picture of Jesus and his divinity. He has power to do what only God can do. Partly, I think this is a picture of the greater cleansing Jesus can achieve at the cross, not just dealing with leprosy, that sort of external problem, but dealing with our very hearts, yes. But let's not miss what also just happens here. As well as painting a bigger picture, this is a leper, that is someone who would have a contagious disease, and so someone who would have been exiled from the community, would have often had to go and ring a bell shouting, "Unclean, unclean," so that people could stay away. So cut off from society, actually cut off from the synagogue or the temple as well, and so relationship with God very hard. And of course then just the physical suffering. But I wonder if perhaps this leper had never felt the touch of another human being, at least in their adult life. And here this leper comes to Jesus, kneeling, says to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Question to you, do we know of any instances where Jesus healed at a distance without ever touching anyone? Yeah. Centurion's servant, regularly. And what does he do here? Moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Is that anything to do with the healing? Didn't need to. But I wonder if that's just, he wants this man to feel, I'm not repulsed by you. I'm not scared of you. I want to move towards you with great gentleness. He touched him. We don't hear much of this man afterwards, but you wonder what he remembers. I wonder if that touch of Jesus, that gentle, someone moving towards him for the first time, as well as, of course, the cleansing itself. He was moved with pity. It's interesting how we do often get these little, only brief, but just little moments where Jesus' emotional life is put on display, and we see his heart. He sees suffering, and there's deep empathy and deep love. Jesus isn't... A friend of mine was... he's doing a counselling course, and he kind of entirely jokingly, but he said to me, I can't wait to be in my first counselling session where I can say to the person, "I'm so glad you're here with all your problems because I can now fix you." Of course, he was aware enough that was exactly not what he was going to say, but there's that sense that we might feel Jesus is thinking, excellent, here's a chance to prove my divinity, to show the crowd. It's nothing like that. It does point to bigger truths, but Jesus sees a man. What he feels is pity, compassion for this man. Actually, in the previous passage, again, you just read the gospel slowly. The previous two instances, Jesus has met a man possessed by the demon. To the demon, Jesus said, "Get out of him." And then he meets Simon Peter's mother-in-law who's sick. And with her, he doesn't even speak. He just tenderly reaches and lifts her up. He understands what is appropriate in the situation. Faced by evil and the demon, he rebukes. He is strong. He's loud. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, this is not the time for a loud shout, but a gentle touch. It's like you're carrying an exquisite piece of glassware or something. He realized humans are precious but fragile, and so there's care, there's tenderness. We could read on and see so many instances of this. His washing of the disciples' feet, of course. Just before he's going to his death, he got down on his knees and washed their feet. Something so degrading, only the servants would have done. Filthy roads in those days, filthy streets. But Jesus did that to show something of his character. I love the end of John's Gospel where we get Jesus' gentle reinstatement of Peter. Remember Peter, one of the disciples who denied Jesus three times when Jesus was on trial, and Peter was asked, "Do you know this man?" And basically looking to save his own skin, he said, "No, this guy, never heard of him. Don't know anything to do with him." Three times denied his Lord and Master. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, three times, I think deliberately echoing that, Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I do." And then he gives him the task of feeding Jesus' sheep. This is a gentle reinstatement. And we don't know, but read the Gospels, and Peter doesn't seem like the ideal candidate to be a church pastor, does he? Hot-headed, brash, always sounding off his mouth. I mean, thank goodness Twitter wasn't invented when Peter was around. I mean, you'd have had to disable this guy's account, wouldn't you? But then in 1 Peter, we see the words of a gentle and compassionate pastor, and I wonder if that's because he was treated with gentleness by Jesus. We don't know, but I like to think that's what transformed him. As Jesus was gentle with him, that changed Peter. And so, we all need to hear this, but maybe if you're looking into the Christian faith, you need to understand Christianity is not, and never can be, and never must be, a religion of coercion in any sense. Because the character of God makes that the so. He's not a God who says, just submit. Or he's not a God who uses power to make us do what he wants. When the most powerful being stepped onto earth, what did he do? He served. He washed feet. He was gentle. It's actually who we look for in church leaders. Not those who exert power, but those who are gentle. Ministry positions, ministries within the church. I was just preaching last week at the ministry training course I teach in Oxford, and actually it was from Colossians, but I made the point, if you're not able to prove gentleness, and this is to many people training for church ministry, I said, I don't think you, at this stage, you should be looking to church ministry. Because how can you, in a harsh way, commend and model a God who is anything but harsh, but who is gentle? Christianity is not a religion of coercion. It should impact all we do, how we teach children in Sunday school, how we reach out in local community groups. If we want to commend a God who is gentle, then we must be gentle in the way we do that. Christ is gloriously gentle. See, the end justifies the means is a pretty popular way of thinking today. We see increasingly, you know, in politics, well, the situation is so dire that I know this is, but we need to do that so that person X doesn't get into power, or so that whatever you think should happen with Brexit, so that this happens. But it's so important. We need to do some unpleasant things on the way, but the end justifies the means. And gloriously, that is not true. When it comes to the Lord, that's not true when it comes to Christian ministry, that's not true when it comes to the Christian life. Jesus is gentle, and those who follow him are called to be like him. Gentleness is part of godliness, and it's a glorious, wonderful thing. But as we think of the Lord's gentleness, it doesn't just mean he's a pushover. It's not weakness. It's amazing when you read Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, the next 10 or 20 chapters are some of the grandest, most majestic, big and weighty pictures of the Lord we have in all of Scripture. Isaiah is saying, "Behold your God, the one who stretched out the heavens, who weighs the nations as if they're dust, who sits enthroned above all things." Let me read this passage here. That "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Gentleness is not about not having any power. The Lord is mighty. It's about how that power is used, how it is wielded for the lifting up of the weak, for the care for the brokenhearted, actually for the taking down of the wicked and preventing them from oppressing. The Lord is powerful and mighty, but it is used for good in gentle and kind ways. I'm just turning over the sheet, and we'll move a little bit more quickly through this, but again, intimately bound up with Jesus' gentleness, and the words at times seem to be synonyms, is Jesus' humility. Let me read again in Matthew's Gospel. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" So Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. We might remember that scene, the Palm Sunday scene. But the reason why is here. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle,'" or could be translated humble, "'and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" I mean, I was in London for a conference just this last week, and as I was crossing Piccadilly, I was in the middle of, you know, you have sort of just a little pavement in the middle of Piccadilly, and I was crossing it, and suddenly blue flashing lights everywhere, motorbikes, and the entire road was closed to traffic. And then blue lights everywhere, a big motorcade came through, a couple of weighty Land Rovers, and then a kind of Bentley or something, all blacked out windows, a couple more Land Rovers, police escorts all round. And I thought this was the coolest thing ever, so I thought, I'm going to peer and see who it is, until I realised I was there with this trusty backpack, standing there next to a motorcade with a black rucksack on my back, and I suddenly thought, I'm going to be shot. So I tried not to look too interested, as if I was, because, you know, no one probably expected me in the middle of the road, but I still don't know who it was. I like to think it was probably the Queen. It may not have been. But someone came through who was important, mighty, powerful, and that's how we expect royalty to travel. And when Jesus, King of the universe, came to earth, we might have expected him on the first century equivalent of a motorcade with fanfares and trumpets, but he came on a donkey. Not because there was nothing else available, but to show, this is the sort of king I will be. Here's some words from John Flavel on your sheet. "Was this not astonishing self-denial, that he who from eternity had had his father's smiles and honors, that he from creation was adored and worshipped by the angels as their God, must now become a footstool for every miscreant to tread on?" Astonishing humility. Or Philippians 2, "The one who is in very nature God did not consider that equality of God something to be grasped, But instead he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or slave. Astonishing humility of surrendering his own rights and privileges in order to bless others. The reason I think we see Jesus a gentle king is because he's a wounded king. A verse I reflect on quite often actually is from Job 12, verse 5. If you remember, Job was a man who was suffering deeply. And his friends perhaps began well, but quite soon they had a week of sitting in silence with him in dust and ashes, so that's more than I've ever done with anyone. So I don't want to be too quick to judge them. But before too long, they started to say, look, Job, you've got to have done something to deserve this suffering. I know you're saying you're innocent, but there must be something you've done. Sort of basically laying burdens on him, saying, eventually, Job, ultimately, this has got to be your fault in some way, you're suffering like this. And Job says to them, those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. In other words, he says, you only say that because life is easy. It's very easy from your easy life to look at me and say, well, my problems must be my own fault. And I guess we know that, don't we? We've seen both sides. Perhaps if we're really struggling, those who are at ease just don't seem to get it. They can't seem to see what it might be like in the pit we're in. And perhaps we even feel they have a little bit of contempt for the misfortune we're going through. Mark Mennell, who has written of his depression and kind of battles with this over many years. He's a Christian pastor, and has actually recently written a book, When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend, particularly for Christian ministers who are going through depression, but looks at depression more broadly as well within the book, really helpfully and insightfully. He wrote this a while ago on a blog. Being with people who are not aware of how they themselves are broken feels very scary indeed. It feels like you might break a bit more. Maybe that's what being on a weekend away like this feels like for some. Being with all these people who seem to be so fine, and they might just break me a little bit more by their strength. But, Mark Mennell says, the relief, the joy, the reassurance of being people who are, that is, people who are aware that they're broken, well, that makes it all a little bit more bearable. We know if we've been through something and we know someone else has experienced similar, there is an unspoken empathy that, firstly, they'll know where our bruises are or have a good idea, and they'll be cautious of what not to say. And there's empathy. And Jesus has walked the road of suffering, the road of rejection, the road of loneliness, the road of pain. He has known our griefs. Yes, so he can bear them and end them, and we look forward to a future with no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering or pain, but I think also so he can walk with us. Not as someone who stands at a distance and kind of throws advice. And if we're suffering, we know that probably advice is about the last thing we want right then. Jesus doesn't stand at a distance and give some kind of life coaching tips. Oh, if I were you, actually the reason that's all gone wrong is because of this. You just need to, if you just follow my little 5-step plan, you'd be fine. No, Jesus walked that road for us and with us. Read the Psalms. Great honesty of people pouring out their hearts to God. And Jesus experienced all that. Jesus lived the life of a normal believer. Actually, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have unceasing anguish in my sorrow all the day? Seems to be what Jesus is quoting, or at least alluding to, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he speaks of his unceasing anguish in his heart all the day. He's saying, I've experienced these depths of human emotions on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has walked these roads. It's a beautiful poem called Jesus of the Scars by Edward Shillitoe. He says this, The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Is there any other wounded god who could understand our wounds? Jesus is gentle. Powerful, yes, but that power always used not to oppress or to increase our burdens and lay more on us, but to take those burdens, to carry in his arms. And so as we close, what's our response to such a humble and gentle king? Well, firstly, I think rest. Rest in his gentleness towards us. I remember just sitting and meditating on, I think it was the Matthew 11 passage we began with, just sitting and just half an hour, just letting that sink in as I was feeling burdened. And I'm pretty good at laying burdens on myself, even without other people doing it to me. And just hearing him say, I've come to take your burdens. I will give you rest. Particularly if we struggle with ill health, as I've done for a number of years, or mental illness, or things that have happened in our past that just seem to be weights around our legs, and we feel we can't go as fast as other people, or we can't do as much, or they're just always there. Jesus knows and understands and is gentle and compassionate with us. Rest in his gentleness towards us. Astonishingly, even in our sin. Sometimes life goes wrong simply because we do stupid things. Often, of course, it's not. But there's sometimes if we sin, well, that often has consequences. And yet, even to sinners, Jesus was compassionate. The woman caught in adultery. Even, think right back to the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told, They had a whole world to explore. They had a whole mission of God to fill and subdue the earth. And there was one tree they weren't allowed. What did they do? They ate from that one tree. The Lord said, if you eat from that one tree, you'll surely die. And so when the Lord comes to them, we might expect them thinking, this is it, this is death. But the Lord instead engages in conversation. He says, Adam, where are you? That's an invitation to talk, isn't it? Have you eaten from that tree? Actually, there's patience, there's time, there's gentleness even. And Jesus gently leads us back. He doesn't steamroller us. He's not there constantly trying to find fault. He wants to lead us back. Just as his kindness leads to us to repentance, to turning back to him, so his gentleness should lead us to repentance. And treat others as he does. Gentleness is a vital Christian virtue. Being harsh and domineering is incompatible with the gospel that as Christians we believe and treasure, because it's incompatible with the character of God. And so, sure, for some of us it takes longer than others to be changed into Christ's likeness in this way. And again, he's gentle and patient with us, even in our slowness in this area. But to pursue gentleness is a vital Christian virtue. And I love Francis Schaeffer's words, there are no little people. Again, we thought back to how the world works, and there are the players, there are the important people, the people who have got things they can offer. And then there's the others, and by that I often mean the rest of us, who maybe aren't ever going to be the ones who are going to be really highly sought after or highly valued. But the kingdom of God does not work like that. There are no little people. Jesus is humble, and actually the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, to the weak, to the lowly, to the disabled, to the poor, to those with mental illness, to the children, to people who may be low in status in the world's eyes. But a humble and gentle King Jesus delights in the worship of such as these, such as us. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I don't know what you think you have to offer to Woody Road, to Grace Church Kidlington. Perhaps you might think, "I don't have the speaking gifts of this person. I just don't have the capacity for lots of conversations. I get exhausted by people, and then I can't have the same kind of ministry as that person. I'm not gifted with children like this person. I find my health means I just don't get to church very much. So how can I possibly serve like this person?" The Lord says there's no little people. There's no one person who's more important. And lest any of us think, "God must be thrilled to have me on his team. God must be delighted. He has done well. First pick, you know, when the kids line up against the wall, choosing two teams in sports, you know, first pick, that's me. The Lord was glad he got first pick and got me on his team because I've got so much to offer." We might need to rethink. We maybe don't put it quite that boldly, but we maybe need to be cautious about thinking, "I've got so much to offer. We serve a gentle and humble king, and there are no little people. And actually, in the Lord's economy, there are no big people either. He is king and gracious master. And we are all those who are lifted and given astonishing privileges of serving him." I love the widow's offering, just as we close. If you remember, the disciples were in the temple and they saw all the people putting their huge offerings in the plate. And the old widow came in and she put in two, the smallest coins there were, these two small coins. And perhaps people would have been looking and seeing all these rich people putting in these vast sums, and this widow, these two small coins. And the disciples draw Jesus' attention to that. And Jesus says something astonishing. Jesus says, "See what she's put in there? She put in more. She put in more." Which I find a great, at times, rebuke. As someone with privilege and education and so much of my background that would make me think I have much to offer. And yes, the Lord, you know, encourages to use what we have in his service, but this widow put in more because she gave her very life. The Lord doesn't need our service. He's sovereign. He's mighty. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the one who speaks and angels do his bidding. Why would the Lord need us? But he chooses to use us. And he chooses to use that widow greatly. We don't know how, but that was more. What an encouragement to us if we feel we have so little we might offer. Yet to a humble and gentle king, what we have, we can. We're no little people. The most powerful being in the universe is the most gentle. So as we close, maybe turn back to the very front of your sheet. We've only touched on four, briefly, of the fruit of the Spirit. But really, if you wanted, you could either cross out or write next to the fruit of the Spirit there, the character of Christ. And as we finish, I'd encourage you just to spend a minute to taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe to meditate on his joy. Ones we haven't looked at, his peace, his patience, his self-control, his goodness, his faithfulness. Meditate on his love, his kindness, and his gentleness. Let's take a minute or two and maybe just take one thing to think about further and maybe turn it into a prayer, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are creator of all, majestic in holiness. The one who stretched out the heavens like a tent. The one who sits enthroned above all kings and nations. The one who speaks and it is done. The ruler of all history. And we see how you express this rule. We see your glorious character in Christ, Lord. Joy, love, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Thank you that you are not simply mighty, but you are marvelous. And we ask that you would fill our minds and hearts with you, that we may see you as you are and respond in joyful praise. In Jesus' name, amen.